Privilege to minister God's word. I reminded this morning and just coming to church how encouraging it is just to be around so many men and women who love my Savior, just with a camaraderie of brothers and sisters in the Lord who love the Lord Jesus as their very Lord. We share the deepest spirit-wrought bonds of anybody on the earth. So I was just encouraged by that coming to church this morning, that I'm here amongst brothers and I'm here amongst sisters. And so pass that on to you. Would you pray with me as we now attend to God's word? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that in Jesus, your son and your appointed king, there is a super abundance of grace that we will see this morning. I ask that you'd grant by your presence and by your precious Holy Spirit that we might receive and be satisfied in your grace this morning. It is in your great name I pray. Amen. This morning, in God's word, we meet two kings. Two kings. First, a wicked king, and the righteous king. And by looking at these two kings, by setting them one next to another, the way that Matthew does in his narrative, the glory, the beauty, and the majesty of Jesus, the righteous king, shines much like a sun, the sun rising over a dark horizon. We see uniquely his compassion. We see his power. And we see that there is no limit to his grace. No limit to his grace. So let's open our Bibles together this morning to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 to 21. So we've made it right now to the middle of Matthew's gospel. We're right in the middle of his account of Jesus' life and ministry. What have we seen so far? Matthew is showing us that God's kingdom that has been promised in the scriptures up until this moment broke into history through God's king, who was also promised in the scriptures. And King Jesus came with a mission. Do you remember what that mission is? Can you recall? We're on the right track if we're thinking that Jesus came to bring his kingdom, but there is something that is more at the heart, at the center of why Jesus came. Something that is in his crosshairs and never leaves his consciousness all during his ministry. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the heartbeat of Jesus' mission. And it's the essential component for anyone to partake in the kingdom. Jesus began his ministry in the waters of baptism, where he symbolically bore on himself the sins of his people. He told the Pharisees that he came as a doctor to heal, not the righteous. He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. We've seen that the way into God's kingdom is very simple. Just like Matthew the tax collector, to agree with Jesus on the inside, to agree with Jesus on the inside that we are sinners, impoverished, needy, in need of a Savior, and come to him as the compassionate Savior and receive him as our Lord. So he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that's what we've seen so far, but now let's look at our passage together. Matthew 14, 1 through 21. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. This is God's word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, that's John, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now it was evening. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." But they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took the 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. God's word. Two kings. One, a wicked king who is controlled by the fear of everything and anyone but God. And God's king who is compelled by compassion to give life. So we see Herod here, he's utterly controlled by fear, and Jesus compelled by compassion. So let's first look at Herod and the perverseness of sin, so we might see with greater clarity the glory of Jesus. So Herod Antipas, the son of Herod, was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king who was over the region of Judea when Jesus was born. You'll remember Matthew chapter 2. That was Herod the Great. He was the tyrant who ordered the death of every child under the age of 2 in the region of Bethlehem, because he feared the prophecies concerning Jesus. And he feared that Jesus would challenge his claim to power. Now we're talking about his son. This is his son, Herod Antipas, who is now a regional ruler. He's not a king over the whole region of Judea. No, he's a regional ruler. He's a governor over Galilee and Perea. So if we could throw up that map. So Herod, you'll see the region of Galilee and then down the southeast Perea. Those were the two regions that were under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And at this time, he had been ruling for around 30 years. Galilee, the region to the north around the Sea of Galilee, this was the primary region where Jesus' ministry was taking place. Perea, the region down east of the Jordan River, that was the region where John the Baptist ministered. So here, both John's ministry and Jesus' ministry were taking place under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. John in Perea, Jesus in Galilee. And Herod, we read, was absolutely controlled by fear. So John the Baptist denounced to Herod his unlawful relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. And Herodias, now hearing of this, was absolutely incensed by this. And she wanted John the Baptist dead. And she had the ear of her lover, Herod. But Mark tells us in Mark 6:31, Herod feared John, knowing that John was a righteous and a holy man, and he wanted to keep him safe. And so you have Herod here torn between two fears. At one hand, he fears John. The other hand, he fears Herodias. And though he's captivated by John's righteousness, he caves to the demands of his mistress and has John arrested. And then Herod, after arresting John, we're told, Herod himself wanted John dead. So clearly, we have a man who's conflicted. But even though he wanted John dead, he wouldn't have John killed because he feared the people. He feared his subjects. Look with me at verse 5. It says, though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So here, Herod feared John. He feared Herodias. He feared the people. When a king does not fear God and his righteousness, what is left but fearing absolutely everything that threatens his rule? This was Herod. And on his birthday, he had a feast, and Herodias' daughter danced before Herod and pleased him. And then as weak men often do, he flexed his royal power to the crowd that was there gathered at the party. He made a royal oath announcing that he would give this young girl anything that she desired in his kingdom. And then this was the moment that his mistress seized to have John the Baptist killed. And then we see Herod, even after John the Baptist was killed, he continued to fear him. For when hearing about Jesus' fame and miracles, Herod's conscience was so tortured that he thought it was John having come back from the dead. This king was so concerned with his self-preservation, he was like a boat that was battered back and forth by the whims of everyone. And so, like his father before him, was controlled by fear and ruled with wickedness. Now consider Jesus. Jesus, God's King, compelled by compassion. Herod, we're told in verse 1, began to take interest of Jesus when he heard about his growing fame. Luke tells us about members of Herod's household who began to follow Jesus. So possibly it was through these members of his household that Herod began to hear about Jesus' fame. But you can be sure that when Herod caught wind of Jesus' fame, this was no innocent interest. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 13 that on a different occasion, the Pharisees came to Jesus and told him this: get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and that third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now Herod had, of course, killed John the Baptist. So now here, when Jesus hears about Herod taking note of his fame, he withdrew. He withdrew. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So let's look again at the map. You can see the area where Jesus withdrew to. It's Bethsaida, at the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, just outside of the reach of Herod, just outside of his territory. Luke tells us that this was the town where the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was performed. He exited out of Herod's jurisdiction because he was fleeing Herod. Herod began to take note of Jesus, and Jesus, knowing the wickedness of this king, withdrew. And we must ask why here. Why was Jesus fleeing Herod? Was it for fear? Like Herod? Was it because of self-preservation? preservation? No. Like we have seen again and again, it was a strategic retreat until the cross. Just as Jesus has withdrawn from the Pharisees in chapter 12, this too was not his time. The time that God had appointed for the heart of his mission. When we would see Jesus would not flee Jerusalem, but enter Jerusalem, this city that he talks about that kills the prophets. Full awareness. He would not flee, but he would enter as a king, boldly, full of compassion, fearlessly, ready to lay down the life for the sake of his people. So we see that even in his fleeing, Herod, as he did, his father before him as a baby, was in fact the Lord's fixed commitment to save his people from their sins. So he got in the boat, along with his disciples, and went to Bethsaida, a place that was out of the way. And they went with a hope to catch a little bit of quiet, a little bit of R&R. Mark 6 says, Jesus tells his disciples to come away with me so you can have a little bit of rest for yourselves. But when they hit land, the crowds had already arrived before him. They had walked around the northern shore and just crossed a ford right at the peak of the Lake of Galilee and arrived before Jesus did. When the boat lands, the crowds are there on the shore. Have you ever been anticipating rest? A vacation, maybe? Only to be met by another need? Maybe you're on your way to vacation and you find your plane was canceled? What most naturally rises up in you when something gets between you and rest? Compassion? Or frustration? If you're anything like me, it's frustration. Like when it's nap time at home and the boys are supposed to go down for a nap and that's supposed to be my time to catch a nap and the boys don't go down for a nap. I tell you, it's not fatherly compassion that rises to the surface at that moment. I need to stuff it and replace it with the Spirit's compassion. But it's not what rises up in me most naturally at that moment. No, it's frustration. But we see that's not the case here with Jesus. He sees this crowd, and we're told that he's moved by compassion. The word that's translated compassion, it speaks of this deep feeling, this yearning, this compulsion. Again, Mark tells us that when Jesus sees the crowds on the shore, he sees these crowds and his heart goes out to them like sheep scattered on a hillside without a shepherd. And what does Jesus want to do at this moment? He's compelled to gather them. He wants to care for them. He wants to be their shepherd. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, saints, his compassion pours out even to those who have set themselves adamantly against him. He will gladly, eagerly receive everyone who comes. Where we are naturally frustrated, irritated, begrudging, Jesus is not at all like us. He is compassionate, desiring to bind up, desiring to gather, desiring to heal, desiring to restore. Even when he's looking away, looking for some rest, humanly speaking, he sees this need and he's drawn to it. And so there he stays on the shore all day, teaching and healing the crowd until evening approached. Then the disciples, seeing that there wasn't much time left in the day, urged Jesus to Jesus, we need to send these crowds away because we're here in the remote wilderness so that they can find something to eat for their journey home. But here again, we see the good shepherd, the good king, compelled by compassion, he wants to feed the lambs and reveal yet more of his greatness. So he tells his disciples, verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Can you imagine receiving that command? Here you are standing, 5,000 people. You give them something to eat. Now his disciples were naturally at a loss. They look out on this crowd, which all the gospel writers estimate to be about 5,000 men plus women and children. And they think, well, that's impossible. We don't have the money. It's too late in the day. Have you ever been there in your walk with the Lord? Jesus wants to extend through you his grace. But the obstacles in front of you seem insurmountable or even impossible. There's no way they'll be open to hear about Christ. He wants you to be a conduit of his grace, a channel of his grace. But you do not possess the means. The disciples, having seen all that Jesus had done, could not puzzle their way through this one. How do you expect us to feed them? So they looked around for what they could scrounge up. And they said, Jesus, here it is. We got it. We have one lunch, 5 rolls, 2 fish. And I hope you love too, the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth. He says, verse 18, bring them to me. Bring them to me. Then just like God, the great shepherd who had led his people through the wilderness, feeding them, Jesus takes these 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looks up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, who gave them to the crowd. Miraculously, the loaves and the fish multiplied. Jesus is the Lord of the creation. We see him here creating out of nothing, showing us that he is indeed the source and the sustainer of all, who lavishly portions out to all according to their need and his purpose. And here, for those of us who can see, he opens a window into his eternal kingdom. He opens a window for what life will be like in his eternal kingdom, where there will be no lack. How can there be? For Jesus, our compassionate Lord, the source and sustainer of all things, will be forever in our midst. Abundance. Everyone ate and were satisfied. And Matthew includes this curious detail, that when the disciples were finishing distributing the food, everyone had their fill and there were still 12 baskets left over. 12 is an important number in the Bible. It's representative number for Israel. This is a symbolic representation that there is more than enough blessing, abundance, and grace in Jesus Christ for all of Israel and beyond. Think of this as a never-ending spring coming up so that everyone can be filled and there's always more. There is absolutely no chance of reaching the limits of this abundance. There is more than enough for everyone who comes to him, so much more that it's going to flow out to all of the nations of the world. I don't want to give too much of this away, but this is what the Syrophoenician woman says in just a few chapters when she comes to Jesus. So we have this Gentile lady who is in great need. Her child, her son, is sick. and needs Jesus to heal her. And Jesus tells her that he did not come, he came first for the house of Israel. But she says this, even the dogs eat the scraps off of the master's table. What is she saying? She's saying, Jesus, there is more than enough blessings, compassion, and grace in you than could ever satisfy Israel. There is a superabundance. And Jesus was so pleased with her faith. Yes, there is a superabundance of grace in Jesus Christ. At the very end of Matthew, Jesus commissions the disciples with another impossible task. To give not bread, but the bread of life, Jesus himself, to be again conduits of his grace, to take this gospel of grace to all nations. But again, they do not do it in their own strength, just like they do not feed these crowds. Let's turn together to the very end of Matthew, to Matthew 28, 18. This is what we take to be our mission statement here at ECF. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So just as the disciples were commissioned to feed the crowds with food they did not have, Jesus now commands them and us to feed the world with grace that we do not have. It belongs to Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. Matthew has been showing us again and again and again the extent of Jesus' authority, has he not? Jesus has authority over the scriptures. Jesus has authority over demonic powers. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority over the winds and the waves. Jesus has authority over food. Jesus has authority over disease. Jesus has authority over death. He is Lord over all. And it is in the assurance of his power and his presence that we, like the disciples, are commissioned to minister his grace. To take the gospel of Jesus' superabundant grace, not in our strength, but in his. For behold, Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. There is more than enough. And compelled by compassion, he will lavishly provide for everyone who comes. When we come to the Lord's table together, we come to a table of abundance. It's hard to imagine abundance when we look at this little cracker and this little cup of juice. But they are indeed representative of this superabundance of grace that is in Jesus our Lord. Because this bread, which is his body, and this cup that is his blood, multiplies and never runs dry. What I mean is that in Jesus, there is no limit to this forgiveness and no limit to this promise that we have received in him. Jesus' sacrifice has covered all of our sins. If you've recognized your need like Matthew and come to him by faith. Jesus, God's King, has offered himself, the eternal, the spotless Son of God. At the cross, Jesus, in his infinite glory, becomes our eternal satisfaction. So as high and as deep and as wide is his glory, so high and deep and wide is our salvation. That's what we receive in the cross. There is more than enough forgiveness, and there is more than enough glory to motivate us to follow him on this narrow road of discipleship. So if you're helping this morning in communion, or if you're on the music team, could you come forward? As you receive communion this morning, I invite you both to consider your need. How in ourselves, in our natural selves, we more resemble Herod than we resemble Jesus the Christ. But that in him, in these offerings that he makes on our behalf, we receive the infiniteness of his glory towards us. If you're with us this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I ask that you just pass the elements on to the next person and you consider this morning Jesus' offer of salvation. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Sound familiar? This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's feast on the superabundance of Christ. And now the cup. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and all that that means until he comes." Let's drink together. Lord and Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for the abundant provision that you've given us in the bread of life, Jesus the Christ. Father, thank you for pouring out upon us the unending spring of grace that is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the rivers of forgiveness and the unending blessings of the age to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us what we do not deserve, but pouring it out on us because of your great compassion as our King. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.